So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. And that can be found on page 1146 in your pew Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Is 350 million an accurate figure? Is it a genuine figure? It's the figure that's been hotly debated about the weekly cost of being in the EU. Is it genuine or is it fake? It really matters because we know how important this referendum vote is. What we choose as a nation, we keep being told, will affect all our futures. So working out what are genuine facts, what the real position is from any false position, is vital. But as we're finding, it's very difficult, at least it is to me, to discern what is genuine and what is fake. Working out what is genuine from what is fake is something we have to do pretty regularly. I was reminded this recently. I was buying a second-hand car, and it just seems to me an absolute quagmire. Is what the seller telling me genuine or fake? And it matters because I'm spending money. It's the same with a diet plan. The claims are great. Are what they're telling me genuine or fake? It matters because I want this diet to make a difference. It matters no less in spiritual terms. How do you work out what is genuine Christian ministry? For example, this week I've heard reports from Reading of something remarkable going on in the last couple of weeks, that over 1,000 people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Men and women who a month ago knew nothing of Jesus, now professing faith in him. That sounds amazing, unheard of. I want to hear more. And because it's out of the ordinary, I naturally want to ask questions. Not as a cynic, but to be wise, aware that there is genuine Christian, and as much as genuine Christian ministry, and as much as that, there is counterfeit Christianity. It looks genuine, but the reality is it's not. And this matters because our eternal future is at stake. It matters far more than which diet I go for, or which car I buy, or even how I vote next week. It is a matter of life or death. And it's a question the Apostle Paul addresses to the church in Corinth. For there were two types of Christian ministry. They're contrasted in verse 10 of chapter 4. Do have a look with me if you've got your Bibles there. He says this, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured." Does genuine Christian ministry look wise and strong where the leaders are honoured? It's what the Corinthians argued for. Or what about Paul's model of Christian ministry where it looked foolish and weak and he was dishonoured? What a contrast. How would anyone believe in this? And please don't think this is an irrelevant question. It's utterly relevant to all who are disciples of Jesus, because there are so many different versions of Christianity. How do you work out what is genuine Christian ministry? And it's relevant to you if you're considering the claims of Jesus Christ. If you're wanting to know what this life in Jesus is like, it's vitally important for you to know whether what you're being told is genuine or fake. Well, wonderfully, the Apostle Paul helps us. And if you remember nothing else from this morning, here's the headline if you want to take home. Genuine Christian ministry is marked by the cross. Genuine Christian ministry is marked by the cross. That's the bottom line. Three questions to help us explore. Is the message consistent with the cross? Is the messenger's life shaped by the cross? Are followers living the way of the cross? They're on the outline there. And this morning, in view of things being a little different this morning, I think we're just going to tackle the first two questions. We'll see how we get on, but I think we'll probably just do the first two, and we'll come back to the third next week. Firstly, is the message consistent with the cross? Have a look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter divisions, you will know, are arbitrary. This is a letter. But here he starts by referring back to what we were thinking about last week in chapter 3, verse 5, where he was reminding the Corinthian church that their leaders were servants, not stars, servants, not celebrities, servants of the word of God. It was through these servants proclaiming the good news of Jesus that they came to believe in him. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, he returns to this theme, that Paul and other leaders were servants of Christ. So then, he says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. The secret things of God, he's not talking about mysteries, something that can't really be fathomed. No, he's talking about something that was hidden in the past, but has now been revealed, made clear. And this something is the gospel, which just simply means good news. Put your finger in here if you want and flick to chapter 15 later on in the letter. And in verse 1, he reminds them. In chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." And then he goes on to remind them what this gospel is. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." There's the gospel. Christ died. Event, explanation, why he died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This was what had been entrusted to Paul, this message of the cross. Coming back then to chapter 4, verse 2, he says it's required that those who have been given a trust, that is, the message of the cross, the gospel, must prove faithful. Now, how do you tell if a servant is faithful or not? This word faithful has a sense of being responsible and honest and accurate about it. Is the message the servant communicates consistent with what he's received? The gospel of Jesus. I clearly remember an illustration of this years ago that I heard that has really stuck in my mind from Dick Lucas, who for many years was rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in the city. He said, "I want you to imagine a master who says to his servant, 'I want you to give me eggs and bacon every day for breakfast.' On Monday, the servant gives him eggs and bacon and mushrooms, because he thinks, a little bit extra, that'll please my master. Tuesday, he gives him eggs only. He thinks, well, maybe I overdid it yesterday, we'll give him a little less today. Wednesday, he completely loses the plot and he gives him kedgeree. It's a radical sort of departure from what he was asked to do. And on Thursday, eggs and bacon. At last, he gives his master what he'd been told to give him. Now, how would you judge the servant? It would seem that in Corinth, they were quick to judge Paul. We know from elsewhere in 1 and 2 Corinthians that they thought him weak and unimpressive and foolish, unlike their strong, impressive, and wise leaders. But he refuses to be judged by them. Not because he's on beyond correction, not at all, but because he says, "You've got your clocks all wrong." They think that the future has arrived. They think the age to come is now. And that is why they're exercising judgment. We'll come back to this in a minute. See verse 5, "Judge nothing before the appointed time comes." And what is that appointed time? Well, it is when the Lord comes. And he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, will expose the motives of men's hearts. At this time, each will receive his praise from God. Paul knows he's a servant of the Lord, and it is the Lord who will judge him. Not verse 3, the Corinthians, or a human court, or even himself. And the judgment will be concerning his faithfulness to what he has been entrusted. That is, preaching the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what will such faithfulness look like? Well, have a look at verse 6. "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" No one quite knows where this saying comes from, but most commentators seem agreed that it is likely to refer to what is written in the scriptures. Already in this letter, Paul has quoted the Old Testament a number of times. For example, in chapter 1, verse 19, he says this, "For it is written," and then he quotes the Old Testament, "I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise." Or the passage we looked at just now in chapter 15, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." In other words, what was written down. Now, it is easy to go beyond what is written, like the servant on Monday, eggs, bacon, and mushrooms. It's what, if you like, the Corinthians were doing, gospel plus. So they were adding, for example, good works. That's not particularly what the Corinthians were doing, but that would be an example of it as a gospel plus, as a requirement for salvation. Not Jesus alone, but Jesus plus what you do, adding to the Bible. And in the end, if you add to the Bible, you actually displace the Bible. Equally easy to preach less than what is written, like the servant on Tuesday, serving up eggs only. That's, if you like, the liberal position, where you'll hear the message to include Jesus from the Bible, but it's selective. You're less likely to hear what Jesus had to say about sin or hell or the wrath to come, things that Jesus had much to say about. Gospel minus. And then it's possible, too, to find a message that jettisons biblical teaching altogether. The Bible's read, but what you're taught is radically different. Not so much maybe about God, but much more about man. The faithful servant, though, as defined here, is the one whose message is consistent with what he has been entrusted. Eggs and bacon, if you like. He doesn't go beyond. He doesn't oversell. He doesn't undersell. He doesn't ignore what is written. He proclaims the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is what apostolic ministry is, the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. Now, we need to be aware that this apostolic message, the word of the cross, is deeply unpopular and offensive. It was to the Corinthians, it's why they added to it, and it is today. It's very humbling to hear, isn't it, that I'm not in control, that I'm on the wrong side of God, that I'm naturally a sinner in need of a saviour, that I am not independent, but dependent. Now, I know that as a preacher, the temptation is to preach, well, for me, the temptation is to preach under the line, gospel minus. I'm more tempted to cut out some of the message rather than add on. It seems to be wiser because it is a more palatable message. There have been times when I've been preaching when I know what is coming up in 2 or 3 pages' time. And I'm thinking as I get to near it, they don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. I know what. Why don't I just skip over that? I don't do that, but it is very tempting to do it. Genuine Christian ministry is marked by the message being consistent with the cross, faithful to the gospel entrusted to its servants. Here's a second question as we work out genuine Christian ministry. Is the messenger's life shaped by the cross? Is the messenger's life shaped by the cross? This is where you'd love to have heard how Paul said what he did. The tone, because it's very heavy irony. So when you get to verse 8, is this really your position, Corinthian leaders? You're already kings? I mean, that's really impressive. You've arrived. It's not the language of servants. The repetition of the word already in verse 8 helps us understand what was causing Paul to be so critical of them. It was, again, a case of them getting the clocks wrong. They imagined that they'd arrived, that they were set apart and sanctified, superior, beneficiaries of all the blessings now. But this wasn't a life shaped by the cross. Those are blessings for the future. It seems that Joe Cox's life was shaped by a conviction of serving the people of Batley and Spen, her constituents. We've been hearing, haven't we, that she didn't really want to spend her time in the corridors of power amongst the Westminster elite. She saw that her role as an MP was to serve her people. And it seems her life was shaped by this. And what have we heard others speaking about, other MPs? How much abuse comes with that on social media? How often they are slandered? How much hard work it is? How often they're treated in the media and by us as the public? Well, really, we pretty much rubbish them. And a tragic and terrible end for her. Hers did seem to be a life shaped by service. And Paul says the messenger, the servant, another term is minister, it's what servant means, is to be shaped by the cross. Not at the front of the line, living like kings. No, verse 9. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. A life modelled not by triumph, but by suffering. The contrasts are very stark in 10 to 13. And as you read it, you can't help but think, not just of the Apostle Paul or other apostles, but of Jesus Christ. For doesn't this describe his life? Weak, dishonoured, brutally treated, homeless. You know how Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Cursed, persecuted, slandered by the religious authorities, and condemned to die. Such sufferings have been the mark of genuine Christian ministry, of pastors, teachers, and missionaries throughout the ages. As Glenys was talking about OMF and Hudson Taylor and other colleagues, if you read that book that she was referring to, the mark of those early Christian ministries and some of the suffering that they went through in those early years. The reformers of the 16th century, Ridley, Cranmer, Latimer, burnt at the stake just 40 miles from here in the middle of Oxford for holding on to the gospel, the message of the cross. Wesley, ridiculed by the Anglican leadership, he started off in the Anglican church, but forced out of the churches to preach in the churchyards and the fields for doing what? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham, after his mission to Cambridge University in 1955, is told by the university, "We do not want you here again, Mr. Graham, preaching that message." I read these verses and think, this has not been my experience. So how do I avoid feeling guilty? Have I ironed out the offence of the gospel? Is the message I'm preaching consistent with the cross? Those are good questions to ask. Am I faithful to it? History reminds me that we are in a tolerant age. But it's an age that is showing signs of coming to an end, where the privileges we enjoy in this country of a culture so influenced and shaped by Christianity is changing, where there seems to be a growing intolerance and increasing marginalisation of Christians. Those of you in the workplace will be fully aware of this, and it is happening within the church as well. It's witnessed by a dismissive and at times hostile attitude to those who hold to the message, to a ministry that preaches and teaches the gospel of Jesus revealed in the scriptures and reflected in the doctrine of the 39 Articles. It may well be that we'll start to experience what so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are ministers experience today and every day around the world. Suffering that is in line with what Paul describes here. Now, I'm very conscious, I'm sure you are, as you see me and know me, of my failings to live a life shaped by the cross. I need all the power of the resurrection. I need all the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I value your help and encouragement and your prayers to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ and that brings honour to him. Well, Paul turns from himself and his ministry to his followers, the disciples of Jesus in Corinth, his dear children, as he calls them in verse 14. And what I'd love you to do is go away and read about that and think about that next week. I've got lots more to say on that, but because of our time today, I'm not going to. What I'd love you to think about this week in respect of these final verses is what he says in verse 16. I urge you to imitate me. Will you be imitators of Paul and therefore, as he says in chapter 11, imitators of Jesus Christ this week? Will you seek to do that? And we'll come back and return to think more about that next week as we read on into chapter 5, which is pretty shocking, and we'll come to that next week. Let me pray. Lord, may our lives, may our ministries in their different respects, may our ministers' lives be marked by the cross of Jesus Christ. Foolish to the world, wisdom, your wisdom, wonderfully made known. We ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.